So you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to look at two verses, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do come before you with great joy, with great expectation. Lord, we put our trust in Christ alone for salvation, and we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word and to apply it to our hearts, Lord, that we would be blessed, we would be built up and benefited by great things in your word. I ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, here is that day about which Paul said to the Athenians that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Acts 17:31. And not only scripture, but every man's conscience is an early warning system of the terrifying events to take place on that day. The prophet Zephaniah tells us that that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Zephaniah 1:15. Paul told the Thessalonians that you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. All that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John 5:28-29. And John saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. And so the great day of judgment will arrive at last, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Who can imagine that day? The magnitude of it overwhelms the mind and the senses. Who can conceive of the vast panorama of resurrected men, women, and children before the throne of judgment? Everyone who has ever lived must be there. Every knee must bow before him. Who can imagine the majesty of the Lord Jesus when he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, seated on the throne of his glory? Men, women, and children are separated into two camps, which are clearly distinguishable by their appearance. We recognize the clear difference. On the one side, we see Adam and Eve, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, Hezekiah, even Manasseh standing with Peter, James and John, Paul, Luther, Jonathan Edwards, all grouped together on the right side of the throne, all appearing in glorious raiment. On the other side, quite separate, we recognize Cain and Pharaoh and Judas and many, many others, all appearing in vile raiment, misshapen in iniquity, appearing hateful to themselves and each other, with none of the natural beauties of which they once boasted. Now they see themselves in contrast to the one seated on the throne, and shame covers their faces. But those in the other camp rejoice to see their long-awaited beloved, and to see themselves as like unto the one seated on his throne. They rejoice to be standing in the company of the redeemed, with those of like precious faith, and wonder and awe before the glorious throne. The world had often mocked and scorned, "What is your beloved more than another beloved?" Psalm 5:9. While his people wept over their sins, the world continually taunted, "Where is your God?" Psalm 42:3. Where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter 3:4. But he tells us to wait and be patient. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Hebrews 10:37. For now, for his sake we are killed all the day long and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25:34. Who is speaking here? This is the King of Glory, the one to whom the Father has committed all judgment. John 5:22. Given all power and authority. Matthew 28:18. The one who judges all nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2:9. This is the one who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. Revelation 3:7. To whom is he speaking? He is speaking to those on his right hand, to those who are the blessed of his Father. These are the elect, whom the Father predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so, being children by regeneration and adoption, they are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. During his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus lived and died to redeem these. He was delivered up for their offenses and raised from the dead for their justification, and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high for their glorification. In the lifetimes of these, his word went out to them individually, calling each one by name, saying, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." And because he prayed the Father drew them to himself through the Son, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. These his people were made willing in the day of his power, and he saved them to the uttermost, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. What does he say to them? "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is the consummation of electing grace into everlasting glory. This is the moment of the manifestation of the sons of God and the marvelous mystery of the gospel, being joint heirs with Christ. How is the kingdom acquired? By inheritance. This is the marvel of the holy covenant. The inheritance is acquired by virtue of union with Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. Whence comes the kingdom? It was prepared by God from the foundation of the world. the kingdom was prepared for them before they were born. And what is the inheritance? The kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And so the first part of the study is an examination of the final state of the blessed of the Father, confessing, as we must, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know even as we are known. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, and not till then, how much I owe. Yes, we know in part, but what we know in part is not inconsiderable, as it has evidently pleased the Lord to give us strong encouragements in the word, such as, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Let's look at this in three different ways. First, the city of God. Those who confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, Hebrews 11:13, confess that here there is no continuing city, but they desire a better place, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:16. The city of God has foundations. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He is that tried and precious stone which the builders rejected, but the root and foundation of the whole city. His foundation is in the holy mountains. This foundation is the infinite, eternal, only begotten Son. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Psalm 87:1. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. His righteousness and truth are the foundation. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. John was carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain and shown that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Revelation 21:10. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. This is the royal daughter of Psalm 45, all glorious within. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. Psalm 45, verses 13 and 14. This is the church, the bride of Christ, For Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, with its streets of pure gold, transparent as glass, with its 12 gates, each of a single pearl, its walls decorated with precious stones, was said by the angel to be the bride, the Lamb's wife. Revelation 21:9. Here the saints eternally set their feet, upon which the men of the world now set their hearts. There is a precious treasure in heaven which can neither be corrupted nor plundered. It is not a carnal treasure, but a treasure of a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It will make each one there rich to the exceeding satisfaction of the soul, such as earthly treasure never can. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. The temple is the place where the holy God meets with man, in the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat. Now the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are that holy temple. Christ is that temple, as he spoke of the temple of his body, the temple not made with hands. Furthermore, as Paul wrote, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. And elsewhere, ye also are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And the earthly temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. 1 Kings 6:7. So likewise, the soul is made meet to be partaker of the inheritance by regeneration. The Holy Spirit regenerates the soul and builds it into the temple. Peter said, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. The light. Christ is and always has been the light of the world, who lights every man coming into the world. In the city of God, there is no other light and no need of any. The Lamb is its light. The gates are not shut by day, and there is no night there. The Lord God is its light. Thus the city of God is as much the dwelling place for God as it is for men. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. What ravishing beauty then will captivate the hearts of men as the Sun of Righteousness shines in his full strength on the streets of the city made of pure gold. The society, Hebrews 12:22-24. The saints will have the society of all the holy angels there. As we read, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. These were once ministering spirits, to the heirs of salvation, and loved them for the Lord's sake, and camped round about them to preserve them from danger. Then they will joyfully welcome them to their everlasting habitations, and rejoice to see them come at last into their kingdom. And so we will be one company with them, and glorify the Lamb together with them. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Second, the saints will have the society of other saints. We come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, to the spirits of just men made perfect. As Jesus said, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8:11. Thus the fellowship of the saints, which is so dear to us during our time on earth, will make up no small part of the enjoyment of heaven. And finally, the saints will have the society of God himself in heaven. We come to God, the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In the God-man, the human nature is in unbreakable union with the infinite and eternal second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of God. His humanity, which was once a little lower than the angels, is now crowned with glory and honor. His people are in union with him by grace through faith, and so become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. Thus we are kings and priests in him, a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. The mediator is, as it were, the centerpiece of God's glory. He is the pride and glory of heaven, the eternally begotten Son, the exact representation of the Father, a marvel. He is now the God-man, the Son of Man, a marvel. He is the Messiah, the perfectly holy, perfectly humble mediator of the new covenant, who gave his life as a ransom for many, to redeem the ones given to him by the Father. This is marvelous beyond words. Now he calls them to inherit the blessing which he himself earned and freely gives. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. The beatific vision. In John 17, 24, Jesus prayed this, Father, I will that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, reveals to us the highest state of blessing to which man can attain. This is the beatific vision, that is, to be with him and to behold his glory, to gaze steadfastly into the face of Christ, to see there the love he bears for his people. This is the highest state of blessedness which a man can obtain. The psalmist wrote, One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 27:4. What is the one thing that you desire of the Lord? David desired the same that Jesus prayed for, that he would always be with the Lord to behold his glory. When you said, Seek my face, my heart said to you, Your face, Lord, I will seek. John Owen wrote, the enjoyment of heaven is usually called the beatifical vision. That is, such an intellectual present view, apprehension, and sight of God and his glory, especially as manifested in Christ, as will make us blessed unto eternity. Wherefore, in the contemplation of this mystery, does a great part of our blessedness consist, and farther our thoughts cannot attain. All this is summed up for us in the Aaronic priestly blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Numbers 6:24. In this threefold blessing, the bountiful goodness of God himself is communicated to us in the light of his countenance. Now maybe you're saying to yourself, heaven sounds a bit dull. Maybe the idea of being fully satisfied by gazing upon the face of Jesus Christ seems anticlimactic and maybe underwhelming. But please recall that Christ is the creator of all the variety of things in the world. He is the fountain of life, and his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. If his highest prayer for us was for us to be with him where he is and to behold his glory, then we ought to humble ourselves and exalt him in our minds and come to realize that he is all in all and all for us. So there is joy in heaven, but it is a holy joy. And there are pleasures in heaven, but they are holy pleasures. There are places in heaven, but they are holy places. The whole of it is holy ground, that holiness which is in every place and in everything there makes all of it very unappealing to the unregenerate. There shall by no means enter into heaven anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Those who do not relish the fellowship of the saints will find the thought of such everlasting company to be tedious beyond measure. The business of the saints there would be an intolerable burden to the unregenerate, seeing it is not agreeable to their nature. To be taken up in beholding, admiring, and praising him that sits on the throne and the Lamb would be a work unsuitable and therefore undesirable to an unrenewed soul. And to say nothing of its everlasting continuance, how would those who now account the Sabbath day a burden be willing to give up all to enjoy this everlasting Sabbath in the heavens? Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. These had just seen the blessed of the Father inherit the kingdom of heaven. Think of the gall and bitterness, hatred and rage that overwhelms them, because they believe themselves more worthy of blessing than those miserable wretches, some of whom they knew in their lifetimes, now entered into the kingdom of heaven. Nothing reveals our sense of entitlement more than the display of free grace to the undeserving. Thus God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Men will cry out enraged and in the gall of bitterness, Lord, Lord, didn't we do good works? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? Surely we deserve heaven more than those others. But the Lord will declare to them, Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Matthew 7:23. The punishment of loss, the sting in the words, Depart from me. But truly, these wanted nothing to do with Christ or God in their lifetimes. Oh, no doubt, some had gone to church and heard many sermons, yet had always kept God at arm's length. The gospel slighted will make the sense of loss far greater on that day. But each one in that company is guilty of forsaking God, the fountain of living waters, and hewing for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. But in that day, all pretense will fly away, and the black cloud of God's dreadful indignation and wrath will break upon their heads to reveal the true inner nature of sin and the curse, everlasting separation from the blessing of the one who is the only good. Many once ridiculed coming to God by Christ, and Christ was lightly esteemed by them all. But in that day, as his word says, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Then he will say, Depart from me, because when I called, he did not answer. When I spake, he did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. Isaiah 65:12-14. Because I have called and you refused, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Proverbs 1:24. Be sure that when the words ring out, Depart from me, ye cursed, that there will not be even the slightest doubt as to the source of the curse. Though the king calls the blessed of my father, these are not called the cursed of the father, because they are not cursed from the father, but from Adam and from themselves. They refused God when he called, and now God refuses them when they call. The end of common grace. Being finally separated from God, they are deprived of all good. The good things which they set their hearts upon in this world are beyond their reach there. The world is gone forever. Many mistook their good in this world for the favor of God. But now the covetous man cannot enjoy his wealth, nor the ambitious man his honors, nor the sensual man his pleasures. No, not a drop of water to cool his tongue. No meat or drink there to strengthen the faint, no sleep to refresh the weary, and no music or pleasant company to comfort and cheer up the sorrowful. And as for those good things they despised in the world, they shall never more hear of them nor see them. No offer of Christ there, no pardon, no peace, no wells of salvation in the pit of destruction. In one word, they shall be deprived of whatever might comfort them, being totally and finally separated from God, the fountain of all goodness and comfort. All the things in which men have put their trust will be seen to be emptiness and vanity on that day. The punishment of sense, they depart into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The place is most dreadful. It is a place of utter darkness. Truly, light is sweet, Ecclesiastes 11:7, but nothing sweet is to be found in that place. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22:13. This is the final abode of those wandering stars, to whom was reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Jude 13. Dismal and melancholy must be the state of the damned in that region of horror where there is not the least comfortable gleam of light for their eyes. As there is no night in heaven but eternal day, so there is no day in hell but eternal night, everlasting gloom. How terrible never to see the light again. It is the everlasting fire, the lake of fire, everlasting burnings. Isaiah wrote, "It is not a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before." The rich man was tormented in this flame, and these shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. Earthly fire cannot affect a spirit, but by way of sympathy with the body to which it is united. But hellfire will not only pierce into the bodies, but directly into the souls of the damned. For it is prepared for the devil and his angels, those wicked spirits whom no fire on earth can hurt. How vehement then must that fire be which pierces directly into the soul and makes an everlasting burning in the spirit, the most lively and tender part of a man, wherein wounds or pains are most intolerable. The society of that place is most dreadful. They depart into a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, what a dreadful thought! There will be found those rebellious angels whom God spared not, but cast down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. 2 Peter 2:4. There will be found that spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience. There he will torment those who may not even have believed in his existence until that dreadful day. But whether they owned him or not, as Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." And now their father who owns them will show himself to be very real to his subject. These devils go about now as roaring lions, seeking whom they may devour. But then they shall be confined in their den with their prey. To be closed up in a den of roaring lions, girded about with serpents, surrounded with venomous asps, and to have one's soul eaten by jackals all together and at once is a comparison too low to show the misery of the damned, shut up in hell with the devil and his angels. The presence of God is inescapable. David said, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Psalm 139:8. And so, even though the Lord has commanded them to depart, whither shall they flee from his presence? And so we read that these are tormented with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Didn't they depart? Maybe they felt some relief for a moment, but there is no escape from his presence. His face, which is the greatest comfort and joy and beauty of holiness to his people, is an everlasting horror of holiness and hell to the reprobate. For who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? On earth, the knowledge of God was suppressible to some extent, the mind distractible. But there, and then, will be the most unmitigated presence of the infinitely holy God, with no distractions, no diversions, no interruptions, no protection. Though they call to the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, these shall have no escape from the face of God. Their worm shall not die. Conscience will be a worm to gnaw and prey upon them. Remorse for their sins shall seize them and torment them forever, and they shall not be able to shake it off as once they did, for in hell their worm dieth not. Their memory will serve but to aggravate their torment, and every new reflection will bring another pang of anguish. But Abraham said to the rich man in hell, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things." There they will find a prison they can never escape out of, a lake of fire where they will be ever swimming and burning, a pit whereof they never find a bottom. The worm that dieth not shall feed on them. The fire that is not quenched shall devour them. Their eyes shall be kept in blackness of darkness, without the least comfortable gleam of light, their ears filled with frightful yellings of infernal demons. They shall taste nothing but the sharpness of God's wrath, the dregs of the cup of his fury. The stench of the burning lake of brimstone will be the smell there, and they shall feel extreme mental and physical pains forevermore. The aggravation of this whole is in the endless continuance of it. If hope deferred maketh the heart sick, Proverbs 13:12, then hope eliminated will fill the heart with hatred and rage against God, now a known irreconcilable enemy. And under it they will roar forever like wild animals in a cage and fill the air with their blasphemies forevermore. Consider, one, how unpleasant it is to lie one whole night, even on a soft bed, in good health, when we would like to sleep but cannot. Oh, how dreadful must it be to lie in sorrow, wrapped in scorching flames throughout eternity, in that place where there is no rest day or night. How terrible would it be to live with great pain for 50 or 60 years? Yet even in this, it is never so bad that one does not get an occasional respite. And so what is even that to be compared with the worm that never dies and the fire that is never quenched? How the endless state of hating God drives one deeper into the pit, continuing in an ever-increasing wrath. Oh, what is the use of all this? Let's apply this to ourselves. One, to the unbeliever. You who are yet in your natural state, lift up your eyes and take a view of your eternal state. Arise, ye profane ones, ye ignorant ones, ye formal hypocrites, strangers to the power of godliness, flee from the wrath to come. Delay not a moment longer. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, lest he swear in his wrath that ye shall not enter into his rest. Take warning in time. Those who are in hell now have no use for such warnings, but are enraged against themselves because they slighted the warnings when they had them. 2. See the absolute necessity of fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith for justification, likewise for sanctification, for holiness of heart and life. The avenger of blood is pursuing thee, O sinner. Make haste and escape to the city of refuge. Wash now in the fountain of the mediator's blood, so that you don't hear the dreadful words, "Depart from me." Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Receive the whole Christ with your whole heart, lest you be cast whole into the lake of fire. To the believer, first, confirm the foundation upon which you are established. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Every Christian must dig down deep to lay the foundation on this rock. Luke 6:48. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Luke 6:49. The psalmist wrote, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Psalm 90:12. When we consider our lives in the light of eternity, the number of our days is found to be very short. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Repentance and bitter mourning for sin on earth are very light in comparison with eternal weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth in hell. Oh, consider the greatness of the salvation. When I hear the wicked call on them for rocks and hills to fall, and when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time that we've had to gaze into your word and to try to see the eternal state, Lord, as best we can. Oh, Father, I pray that you will make these things effectual to the hearers. Lord, make them effectual to me. Grant to me the grace, Lord, to trust in Christ unto eternal life and to follow him hard all the days of my life. Lord, I pray that for everyone here who hears my voice. Call us, Lord. Thank you for Christ who ever lives to make intercession for us. And our trust is in him. Lord, in his name we pray. Amen.